We seem to be living in a suit-happy society, and it does seem to be getting worse all the time. During the last election, when we were voting on that deep pocket initiative, there were ads on television telling us of some of the things that happened. I particularly remember the one where the thief was climbing on the roof of a school, you remember, and he wanted to break into the school to rob it, and he fell through the skylight and sued the school system because he fell through the skylight. You know. Maybe you read about the man who attempted suicide by jumping in front of a New York City subway train. And the engineer slammed on the brakes and stopped in time to keep him from losing his life, but not in time to keep him from bodily injury. So the man sued the New York City Transit Authority because he was injured, having jumped in front of the train himself, and won $600,000 in the suit. And then there was the tenant who got drunk celebrating his birthday and drowned trying to walk along the bottom of his apartment house swimming pool in front of his wife and 15 other close friends. And his wife successfully sued the landlord's insurance company. But here's my favorite. It's the California tree trimmer who sued because eating Hostess cupcakes and similar products had given him toxic junk syndrome. And he sued because he had toxic junk syndrome. He bought the junk and he ate it, but it's their fault, you see. Lawyer fees alone for damage suits are running some $55 billion a year. Just lawyer fees. What is it that motivates people to go after huge settlements over trivial things? And some of these are not trivial. Man loses his life, that's not trivial, but I mean, unreasonable things might be a better way to say it. I only know one thing, that ugly five-letter word, greed. Greed. People see money as power, prestige, comfort, and best of all, self-sufficiency and independence. Freedom from being responsible to other people. Money frees us from being responsible to others. We like that. When I have money, I can be my own person. I can do my own thing. I don't have to do what other people tell me to do. I don't have to answer to them. And Christians fall into that same satanic trap, just like anybody else. Christians do. That's why people buy lottery tickets, too. Because that money is going to make them independent. Not responsible to others. They can win. If only they can win. Really isn't any different than it's ever been. The Apostle Paul was concerned about the same attitudes among the Christians in Corinth of his day. If your Bible is not open to 1 Corinthians 6, I would invite you to open it there. Because there, you see, Christians were actually dragging each other into secular courts and letting unbelieving judges settle their differences because they wanted to get something out of their Christian friends. And Paul says that's foolish. We Christians ought to be able to work through these things ourselves. And if we can't, we have other mature Christians in the congregation who can help us settle our differences in a way that will be equitable to all. And then we can overcome this terrible thing of greed. We certainly don't need to go before these ungodly judges. Listen to him, to what he says. Let me read the first three verses again. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge even the smallest matters? Can't you take care of these things yourself? Do you not know, Paul says, that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Now that's a fascinating thought, isn't it? We Christians are going to judge angels. Did you know that? It's kind of an intriguing thing. This is the only passage in the Bible that mentions that, to my knowledge. Evidently, God gave this information to Paul directly. And it's no accident that he includes it right here in this discussion about lawsuits. The fact that we are going to judge angels. I mean, one reason is obviously because if we can judge angels, we can judge each other, but there seems to be a parallel between the whole problem there of greed and the sin of the angels for which they're going to be judged. The attitudes that make people suit happy today and the attitudes for which these angels are going to be judged. There is an interesting parallel. Maybe there's more than one reason why Paul slipped that little statement in there. Don't you know that we're going to judge angels? Learning more about their judgment may help us help keep us from falling into the same trap they fell into. I mean, I surely don't want to be guilty of the same kind of things for which I'm going to be judging angels someday. That isn't going to bring glory to God. Maybe we should find out more about these angels and their judgments so we can avoid their mistake. Don't you think that would be a good idea? Let's try it. In order to do it, we have to find out who these angels are. So let's talk first of all about the identity of these angels. Now we need to say a word about angels generally, just to get our minds in gear on this subject. From a study of the scriptures, we know that angels are spirit beings. Although they have periodically appeared in human form, and evidently have the capability of doing that, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that they have spiritual bodies. They were brought into being by a direct creative act of God, and they are beyond number. Spirit beings beyond number. The writer to the Hebrews refers to an innumerable company of angels. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John speaks of 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now that's obviously a reference to more than our minds can conceive of. An innumerable number of angels. Beside that, their number is fixed. The Lord Jesus told us they don't reproduce, they don't multiply. Their number is fixed. However many God created, that's how many there are. And they are powerful beings. Now, they're more powerful than men. Not all powerful like God, but they are more powerful than us. Furthermore, they're very knowledgeable beings. They have great knowledge. Not all knowledge as God has, but certainly more knowledge than we have. Furthermore, they have supernatural abilities of locomotion. They're not present everywhere as God is, but they can move from one place to another very rapidly, supernaturally. They are not to be worshipped by men. Paul warns us of that in the book of Colossians. But they themselves are worshipers of Christ. As a matter of fact, worshipping Him is one of their primary occupations. God made them to exalt His holiness and magnify His majesty, as the choir sang for us this morning. But they have another important role as well, and that is to minister to believers. The writer to the Hebrews asks in Hebrews 1:14, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? That's you and me. We're going to inherit salvation. Angels minister to us. And while the word minister probably refers primarily to spiritual ministry, it may include physical things as well. You may chuckle about that guardian angel who helps keep you from having an accident on the freeway, but maybe there's more truth to that than fiction. Angels may actually minister to us in difficult situations. Now, that's no reason to get careless or exceed the speed limit, all right? I mean, if you depend exclusively on your angels, you may very shortly enjoy the company of those angels permanently, and I don't think that would be a very good idea. But they do help us. I've talked to people whom I trust and respect, whose spiritual lives I have great admiration for, who have told me stories of unusual incidents where someone was right there to help them at a time when they needed it, and they couldn't explain it. I mean, after it was all over, the whole thing seemed supernatural. It may have been. It may have been an appearance of an angel. Only God knows for certain, but they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. Now, we know that all angels were created in the same condition, the same state of holiness. They existed in an atmosphere of holiness, and their purpose is to exalt the holiness of God. Unfortunately, they didn't stay in their original condition, however, not all of them. Turn over to Jude verse 6, since Jude only has one chapter. It's the next to the last book in the Bible, little 25-verse book. Jude, verse 6. It says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their holy or their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness for the judgment of the great day. They left their holy dwelling place, it says. They left their holy dwelling place. Now, evidently, that's a reference to the decision they made to follow Satan in his rebellion against God. The Apostle John tells us in Revelation 12 that fully a third of the angelic host followed Satan in his rebellion. One third of the angels. turned against God and followed Satan. They fell. We call them fallen angels, and they're going to be judged. Peter taught us the same thing. If you leave toward the front of your Bible, past 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you'll come to 2nd Peter. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. It's the same truth. You don't learn anything new. I just want you to see it in another context as well. 2 Peter 2, 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, I'm not going to finish the sentence. That's all I really want you to see right now. You see, they fell. They were cast down to hell. They're reserved in chains of darkness for judgment. They sin, and they're going to be judged. So the angels that are going to be judged are wicked angels. Fallen angels, which we also know as demons in the scripture. But you see, not all fallen angels are confined as the ones in these two verses. We're not clearly told why in scripture, but it's clear that some are very much at liberty to do Satan's dirty work in the world. There are fallen angels, there are demons doing Satan's work in the world today. Jesus confronted them regularly in his earthly ministry. In fact, on one occasion, they cried out to him not to send them to the abyss. They didn't want to be where these other ones are, chained in darkness. The scripture is filled with references to demons promoting rebellion against God, actively promoting idolatry and other forms of false religion, as well as slandering God's people, opposing them, and oppressing them. But they too will be judged. Evil angels. All evil angels will be judged. Now, John describes their judgment in Revelation chapter 20. So let's go back there, please. Revelation 20. When Jesus returns to the earth with his saints to establish his kingdom, and he will do that. The Bible is very firm about that. He's going to bind Satan for 1,000 years. It says in verse 2. Presumably, he will bind all the wicked demons with Satan. Doesn't say that, but we would assume that. Since Christ is going to rule in righteousness and peace on earth, and no rebellion against him will be permitted. After the 1,000 years are finished, we learn in verse 7, Satan and presumably his angels will be loosed to deceive the nations and bring them together for one last battle against God. Some will bow to Christ's authority during his reign on earth, but they won't all bow in their hearts. They will still be disbelievers on earth. Some will. And Satan's going to deceive them. And it reveals finally and indisputable the incurable wickedness of the human heart. Even after that utopia on earth, under the benevolent rule of the Savior, some people will turn against him. Incredible. But God's going to defeat those armies, and it is that point we read in Revelation 20 and verse 10 that the devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, Jesus taught us that that everlasting fire was created for the devil and his angels. That's in Matthew 25, verse 41. It was not just created for the devil, but the devil and his angels. So we assume that when Satan is finally consigned to that lake of fire in Revelation 20:10, that the evil angels will share his sentence. This is the moment of their sentence. And we're going to be there to participate. If there's any question about the crimes Satan and his angels have perpetrated against God and his people, we're going to be there as prime witnesses to tell of the temptations he dangled in front of us and the oppression that he laid on us and the opposition he instigated against us. We'll be there. There won't be any lack of evidence. We'll not only serve as witnesses, but evidently part of the judge and jury. And Satan and his wicked angels will have their due. We, God says, we shall judge angels. That's whom we're going to judge. But is there one thing above all else for which these angels will be judged? We've seen their identity. Let's look secondly at the sin of these angels. Peter simply said they sinned. Jude said they did not keep their first position, but abandoned their proper dwelling place. That was their major sin. They abandoned their proper dwelling place. That is the basic issue. They followed Satan in his rebellion against God. They chose to stand with Satan rather than God. They sinned in the same way Satan sinned. So if we could crystallize Satan's, the essence of Satan's sin, evidently we will have pinpointed the sin of these angels whom we shall judge. These angels who sinned with Satan were expelled from heaven with Satan and will be judged with Satan. Paul put his finger on the heart of it when he warned about elevating new believers to positions of spiritual leadership in the church. You remember he said in 1 Timothy 3:6, he said, "Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil." Puffed up with pride, aha. That was the devil's major sin. It was pride. Thinking he was good enough to put his own desires above God's desires. Acting independently of God. He was saying, "I'm sick of doing what God wants me to do. I'm my own person. I'm going to do my own thing. It's my will above all." The same kind of a sin that motivates greed, you see. The desire to be independent of other authority, including God's. And some people who acquire money soon become independent of God's authority as well. It's the same thing. That's why greed is there in that passage about judging angels. It all fits together, you see. It's pride that wants to be independent, that motivates greed. Now, while the rest of Satan of the angels followed Satan's leadership, and in a sense they submitted to him, they were asserting their own independence. They were really looking for a way to be free. They were kind of like the convicts who wanted to escape from prison. So they followed the ringleader who had the escape all planned. They didn't particularly respect him. They didn't want to submit to his authority. They didn't want to be under his control. But they knew he had a way, and so they followed his leadership. They submitted him because he was going to get them out of there. That's kind of the way those angels, I think, followed Satan. They didn't want to submit necessarily to him. But they wanted to be free. Now, that was stupid. They weren't in bondage. They were the highest and most glorious of God's creation. Their purpose was to magnify God, but they didn't want to magnify God. They wanted to be free from that responsibility. And they thought Satan was the one who could free them. So they followed him in his sin. It was the most foolish decision of the ages. They lost everything. They sealed their own doom. They assured themselves of judgment. But they wanted to do their own thing. It was independence of God that motivated their rebellion. Let's look at Satan's sin, which became their sin, so we can understand why they're going to be judged. And for that, we go back to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14. Now, in the context, Lucifer, in verse 12, is a name given to the human king of Babylon, who's mentioned in verse 4. But there's enough similarity between what is said of Lucifer in verses 12 to 14, or 15, and what is said of Satan in other passages, that it seems rather certain that Isaiah is referring not only to the earthly king of Babylon, but to the one who motivated and empowered the earthly king of Babylon, that is, to Satan himself. And many Bible expositors are convinced that this passage speaks of Satan. So this is Satan speaking. What's he saying? Let's listen to it. Verse 13. "For you have said in your heart," here it is, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Five proud, impudent, self-willed aspirations. Watch out for them. Because the same attitudes can creep into any one of us. The same attitude that makes us greedy because we want to be independent of anybody's authority. Look at these five aspirations, will you? The sin of the angels, specifically Satan, but certainly found in their hearts as well. He wanted, first of all, position. "I will ascend into heaven." While Satan served before the throne of God, his permanent dwelling place was evidently on some lower level. But he wasn't satisfied with that. He wanted to live permanently in the place to which previously he had only access. He wanted to take God's position as the proprietor of heaven. And his self-willed followers shared his aspirations to attain positions that God never intended them to have. Positions. We can get sucked into that same dangerous trap, can't we? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to want to improve our position in life. But, you know, it's easy to become discontented and dissatisfied with the place God has obviously put us for the present. I mean, maybe it's a lowly job. When I speak at Bible conferences, I have for the last 3.5 weeks, sometimes, not in every conference, but sometimes the conferences provide girls, you know, college-age girls or high school girls that come in and clean the room. Now, last week, a girl came into my room every day and cleaned my junk. Oh, yeah, I thought. That really takes a lot of humility. And I thanked her. I said, you know, I really appreciate you being willing to do that. That takes a lot of humility. She says, I don't mind at all. She said, it's just a way I can serve the Lord. You willing to serve the Lord by cleaning commodes? Somebody else's commode, not just the one in your house? Maybe it's the dirty job at your place of employment. Maybe you're the low person on the totem pole in your Sunday school department. And you're tired of being bossed around. And you want position, you chafe under it. You know, God, I know better than you where I ought to be. And I know I shouldn't be here. I should have a higher position than this. And I'm going to move on up whether you like it or not. And it was that proud, self-willed independence of God for which angels will be judged. And certainly we don't want to be guilty of the same thing for which we're going to judge them. We can't bring glory to God that way, can we? He not only wanted position, he wanted, secondly, power. He said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Satan, or stars, sometimes refer to angels in Scripture. Referred to as angels, or stars in Job. In that passage that tells us about a third of the angels of heaven following Satan, it says a third of the stars of heaven. They're called angels. Now, that shouldn't be too difficult for us to understand. We use the term to refer to people. God can surely use it to refer to angels, those most glorious of his created beings. We talk about movie stars, baseball stars, football stars, you know. So we refer to people as stars. God can call his angels stars if he wants. And even fallen angels are referred to as stars. Satan wanted exclusive power over the angelic hosts. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, the angels of God. And they were all probably vying for power over each other that God never intended them to have. They all couldn't be chief, but they wanted to be free of God's authority and have power over each other. And we fall for the same lure. God has established a certain order of authority in every sphere of life, in government, in employment, in the church, in the home. But we can become discontented if we're not in charge. And we want to break out of that subservient role. We want to take power that belongs to somebody else, you know. Oh, I'm not going to do what he tells me to do. Who does he think he is anyway? I don't care what God says. I don't care if he says I'm supposed to submit, you know. I'm going to do it my way. And it's that proud independence of God that is the sin for which the angels will be judged. Now, that doesn't mean people who have authority should be arbitrary and self-centered in exerting that authority. We know better than that in the Scriptures. But God does call on us to be submissive to one another. Satan didn't want to submit. He wanted to exalt his throne above the stars of God. Third, he wanted prominence. Position, power, and prominence. He says, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. You know where that is? I bet you've read that and thought, wonder what that is. The mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. Most of us know the chorus that the young people sing from Psalm 48 about Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. You know what that refers to? Mount Zion on the sides of the north refers to the center of Messiah's earthly kingdom. That will be that glorious position from which Jesus will rule the earth in the millennium. And Satan wants that prominence, that position of prominence. He wants to sit there where Messiah will sit, on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north, the glorious city of Jerusalem in the millennium. He coveted prominence that God never intended him to have. And evidently, they all wanted to command attention and respect and have prominence. And we're tempted to do it too. We want prominence for what we do, don't we? We want a position. You know, 35 people helped get the potluck ready, and 34 of them got their names printed in the bulletin. Mine was omitted. You know, I'll see if I ever help them again, you know. I'm not going to sing in that cantata unless I can have the solo part. Besides, why wasn't I asked to teach that class? I can teach better than he can. Serve on that committee? Well, I should have a higher position than that, more prominence than that, you know. Yes, I know what the Bible says about servant leadership, but I have my pride, you know. Well, yes, I guess you do. But it is that proud, self-willed independence of God for which the angels will be judged. Prominence, position, power, prominence. Fourth, he wanted praise. He says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Clouds in Scripture often represent God's glory. It was a cloud of glory that filled the tabernacle to symbolize God's presence. Jesus will return in clouds of glory in Matthew 25. Clouds represent God's glory. Satan is saying, I want the glory that God receives, the praise that he enjoys. And evidently his wicked followers all crave glory and praise that God never intended them to have. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And Satan loves to get us addicted to praise as well, and to steal a little of the glory that belongs to God alone. I have to struggle with this, as we all do. Everybody likes a little praise, and I do too, you know. Sometimes when I'm in a strange place, I want people to know who I am, you know. And if they get the facts mixed up above my so-called achievements, I don't like that, you know. And I have to get that straightened out in my own heart and soul. And eventually God reminds me, some way or other, that I'm what I really am, which is nobody, nothing, and that Christ in me is everything. And he has ways of doing that. Sometimes they're kind of painful. You know, one conference I was at this week, I arrived on the grounds, and when they gave me a key to my room, they gave me a little paper they printed up with the announcements and times and schedules for the week. And in it, it said that Dr. Joe Stoll would be the speaker that week. And I thought, well, I thought I was the speaker that week, and I was the only one scheduled, at least on the brochure that I got in the mail. And the director was quick to apologize. He said, I was talking to Joe Stoll. He's going to be here next week, and I was writing this up, and when I hung up the phone, I just put his name in there. And I was fine. You know, I accepted his apology, except during the week he kept introducing me as Joe Stoll. You know, I kept telling him my name was Richard Strauss, and I'm not sure he ever really found out who was speaking for him that week. God has his ways, you know. Last week I shared the conference with Tony Campolo. I don't know whether you know who Tony Campolo is, but most of you do, I think. He's one of the celebrities in the Christian scene, and I mean celebrities. He's in demand all over the country, in fact, all over the world. He is a powerful, dynamic communicator. And he has a following, a large following. And I found out that the following at the conference last week was Tony Campolo's following, and I was the other speaker. It's interesting. You know, the Lord has ways of teaching us these little lessons, you know. We like a little praise, don't we? Some of us like to toot our own horns, others of us like others to blow our horn for us. Depends on our personality. Some people talk about themselves and brag on themselves. And I'm the other way. I like other people to toot my horn. I enjoy it just as much as anybody else. I like other. It doesn't matter. You know, one is no more spiritual than the other, whichever your personality. It's all the same. We like that praise, don't we? We seek after praise sometimes that belongs to God alone. And that's the same proud, self-willed independence of God for which the angels will be judged. Fifth, he wanted preeminence. I will be like the Most High. Satan coveted the highest position of all. He wanted to be at the very top. He wanted absolute preeminence. He wanted to be God. And his motive for being like God wasn't to exalt God like ours should be. We're to grow in God-likeness too, to bring glory to him. He wanted it to exalt and magnify himself. He wanted it in order to have all the benefits and advantages of being number one. Now, obviously, not all the evil angels could be number one. But they all evidently thought they could have more prestige if they could rid themselves of God's authority. So they followed Satan in his rebellion and in his sin. They wanted to be their own God. They didn't want to be taking orders from God. It's one of the most prevalent temptations in our day, this temptation to be a God unto ourselves. I was browsing a secular bookstore a few weeks ago, and I was amazed to see the proliferation of books that insists we don't need to bow to anybody else's authority of right or wrong. We have the prerogative to decide for ourselves what is right or wrong. You decide for yourself. You're your own God. You can make up your own mind. It's demonic. It is demonic. It started with Satan and his angels, and he began pushing it on the human race in the Garden of Eden. He said to Eve, "Eat the fruit, Eve, and you will be like God. You can be a God unto yourself. You don't have to listen to God. You don't have to do what God tells you to do. You can do your own thing." And she fell for it. And people have been falling for it ever since. Do it. Do your own. You can get away with it. Everybody does. Nobody can tell you what to do. You don't have to answer anybody but yourself. What you want to do takes precedence over everybody else and all else. That's the same proud, self-willed independence of God for which the angels will be judged. And what a terrible judgment it will be. We saw in Revelation 20:10, they will be cast into a lake of fire and brimstone to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, as we've learned before in this series on judgments, God didn't make that place for people. He made it for the devil and his angels. But we've also learned very clearly that people will be there. People who reject God's salvation provided in the death of his son. People who insist on earning their own salvation in their own way rather than submitting to God's way, which is to acknowledge our need and our total unworthiness and receive the gift of his grace simply by faith. It's people who deny the message of God's word and become gods unto themselves and say, "I'm going to earn my own salvation my way." They will share the sentence of the devil and his angels. Don't allow yourself to be drawn into that company. Admit your sin and trust Christ as your Savior. But there's also a lesson for believers in this judgment of angels. It's been applied all through the message this morning. God hates this proud, self-willed independence in us just as much as anybody else. We certainly cannot bring glory to God when we're guilty of the very same things for which we are going to judge angels. Now, we know that no true believer in Jesus Christ will ever feel the pain of hell. That's not what we're talking about. But God does sometimes remove us from places of authority, places of leadership, places of influence, places of blessing. And sometimes he even removes us from the face of the earth, which is the ultimate of divine discipline. And after that, we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and answer for the things done in our body and are rewarded accordingly as believers. So there are consequences. What decision are you struggling with today? Are you tempted to say, "Yes, I know what God's word says, but this is what I want to do, and I'm going to do it and pay the consequences"? Is that what you're saying? Oh, dear friend, don't do it. Don't do it. Choose rather to obey him. Submit to his authority. Bow before his majesty. Let him have his way in your life, not your way. He will only be glorified when we obey him. And he is a God who deserves to be glorified. That's why he made us. Let's obey him. Now let's bow before his presence in prayer. With our heads bowed prayerfully. May I ask you if you've made this all-important decision of acknowledging your sin and your unworthiness before God, but also acknowledging that He loved you so much that He sent His Son to Calvary's cross to die in your place and pay for your sin. Your sins nailed Him there. My sins nailed Him there. Have you admitted that? Put your trust in Him and received His gracious gift of eternal life. As Jesus said to the woman at the well that day, if only you knew the gift of God and who it is who is speaking to you, you would take and drink of this water of everlasting life and you'd never thirst again. Have you drunk of that? Have you received Christ as your Savior from sin? If not, do it now, will you? Just in the quietness of these moments, in the quietness of your own soul, God knows what goes on there. God, I'm a sinner. Tell Him that. I believe that Jesus died for my sin. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You now as my Savior from sin. Come into my heart and save me now. Christian, are you toying with the idea of making some decision that you know is clearly contrary to God's Word? You've even been tempted to rationalize the Word away or deny even that God cares. Are you willing to say, Lord, I know Your way is best. I may not like it, but I'm going to obey You and trust You to work it together for good. Will you tell Him that right now? Father, we pray that You'll work in our lives. You've put us on this earth to be testimony to You. And we can't do that if we're not living in obedient, submissive lives, submissive to Your will and Your word. Help us, we pray, to obey You. In Jesus' name, amen.